Our Father in heaven, as we read and preach and hear preaching, apart from you, we can do nothing. Apart from the ministry of your Holy Spirit, there will be precious little understanding that will not enter our stony hearts. So we come to you in humility, asking for the help of your Spirit, that he would help the one who preaches, that the preaching would be according to your word, according to the words on these pages, that your Spirit would help us to hear, that we would not be like Stony Path, or our hearts would not be like those in which the cares or pleasures of the world spring up and choke out the word, but that you would make our hearts good soil, that you would do upon us even the work that we hear about in this passage, that you would hold before us yourself, that you would address us about what you require of us. Help us, we pray, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, these are God's words. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey. So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We look to him to add his blessing to it. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. What was God doing in the wilderness when the people were hearing his voice? He was holding out before them the promise of his rest. And he was working upon them by his word to bring them into that rest. In short, he was saving them. But they did not listen to the word of God. In fact, they accused him of exactly the opposite, didn't they? They accused him of killing them. Have you not brought us out here to kill us? And they had a very creative memory of what things were like in Egypt, when they had all of the free food and the best social welfare program in the history of human government. Would figure that it was a figment of their imagination that there could be a social welfare program that worked well. But he was saving them. You see, they thought that rest was coming into the land, getting their possession, houses they hadn't built, wells they hadn't dug, trees they didn't have to plant or wait to come into maturity. Crops, prosperity, earthly prosperity. That's what they were aiming at. So when they ended up middle of the desert, depending upon bread to fall from heaven, wandering around, no possessions, getting very thirsty in between those times in which the Lord provided water, 6 million of their extended family members cramped in to one camp. Didn't seem to them like what they were looking for. They didn't recognize that God was saving them because they had a different definition of his rest. What are you looking for? When you come and hear the word of God preached, if you're looking for your best life now, you have a different definition of the rest of God. It's true, there are principles in Scripture as the Lord makes us to be more like Jesus Christ, to love God with all our heart, to love our neighbor as ourselves and one another as Jesus has loved us, as he teaches us to be confident in Christ and to work hard and serve others and do good. It's true, that will bring lots of prosperity on the whole. God has a way of putting his people through trial, but working hard, being a good steward, it tends to accumulate things. Everyone putting everyone else ahead of themselves, it tends towards joy and peace and harmony. If you've come to look for wisdom and how to make decisions, there's lots of wisdom in the Bible for how to make decisions, and you might just end up with a better job and making good choices. You're looking for help in your marriage, nothing will help a marriage so much as the husband loving his wife as his own body, loving her in the way that Christ loved the church, as the wife with confidence in the Lord, submitting to her husband and recognizing him as her head over there. You looking to parent better, nothing will help your parenting better than learning God's plan and design for parenting. But your best life now and improving all these things now, that's not what God is doing when we come and hear his voice. He is saving us. Those are glorious results and effects as he produces Christ's character in us. Those are things that show the glory of Jesus and the change that he makes in us. But the truth of the matter is, for the believer, this is the worst it's ever going to be. As your marriage grows and you look back over the last couple of years and say, oh, if we would have only walked with the Lord like this for the first 30. As you take delight in your work for the glory of God and are fruitful and actually have a good relationship with your employer now, you say, oh, if only I had worked as if for Christ. This is the worst it's ever going to be. If you're having your best life now, then you're probably pretty miserable. And that's as good as it will ever get, because you will be in hell forever. That's what happened to the people in the wilderness. It wasn't just that their bodies fell into the sand and didn't get to be buried in the promised land. It was that at the resurrection, when their bodies come out of that sand, they will not hear, enter into my rest. What is God doing as we hear preaching week by week in the Lord's days? He's saving us. He's holding his rest before us. And he's doing that work on us that prepares us for it. He's showing us as those who belong to a new creation, those who are already new creatures, as he makes us more and more like Christ, that joy, that growth, that holiness, that glorious effect that we have in the culture around us as we serve our neighbors and obey God's law, that is a foretaste of an unimaginably greater glory to come. It's not worthless. Oh, no, as it shows Christ, one cannot call it worthless. But it is not the end and goal of that work that he is doing. So let's see those things in verses 1 through 10. What does he mean by entering God's rest? And then, what is he doing to bring us into that rest? So we'll hear about entering God's rest and First, the way to enter, that which is required for entering, not that which earns the rest, only Jesus' righteousness and sacrifice. Second, what is that rest? And third, how is that rest enjoyed now? So that's verses 1 through 10, entering God's rest. And then the second, by hearing God's word. By hearing God's word. So first, entering God's rest. He says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them. Why not? Okay, they heard the gospel. We heard the gospel. They had God's rest held before them. We have God's rest held before us. They did not enter God's rest. And we want to know how we can break the analogy, right? We're glad that we have heard the gospel. We are glad that we have God's rest presented to us. But we want to enter. We don't want a future generation to be able to hear about us who sat here this morning as those who heard the good news of God's rest offered to sinners and did not enter in. Back to verse 2 then. It did not profit them and did not do them good. And there is a question of translation. Not mixed with faith. Not being joined with faith. Either to those who heard or in those who heard. And both are grammatically correct. But the translation issue means the same thing theologically in either case. The missing ingredient was faith. You see, there's recipe number one, hearing the gospel without faith. And the result is failing to enter his rest. The first recipe is you come to the church week by week. You hear the word opened, the good news of God being merciful to sinners and forgiving us of our sins, bringing us into fellowship with him. All of that is held out to us, just as it was held out to them in the Passover and all of the sacrifices and all of the ways in which Christ was held before them and the mercy of God to sinners was held before them and the peace offerings and fellowship with God and the promise that he would be their God and they would be their people. All of that was held before them. But it wasn't joined with faith, or they weren't joined by faith with those who hear and believe. So that's recipe number one. You come, you're a part of the church. You hear that God offers forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. You hear, children, that you are sinners, that you deserve to die every bit as much as one of those bulls or goats or sheep died on a Jewish altar. You deserve to be judged for your sin by the burning fire of the wrath of God, every much as Jesus had the wrath of God fall upon him on the cross, but that God has provided him as a substitute for you. That you as a sinner may be forgiven by the righteous God because he's provided someone else to suffer in your place. And you say, wow, that's a great salvation. I agree with that. That is wonderful that God would do that. I love going to sacrifice if you're a Jew. Or I love hearing the preaching of Jesus Christ. But it should frighten us that Herod gladly heard John the Baptist and yet perished. Or that Festus was glad to hear Paul and loved to hear that gospel preaching. Because you can come and you can love to hear that gospel preacher. You'd be a member of the church your whole life. There's a lady here yesterday. I think she was an Emerson or a Matthews. She talked a lot about Emersons and Matthews. She's 91 years old. Doesn't live around here anymore. But she wanted to go out into the cemetery, visit some old family and some old friends. You can go to church 91 years and hear the gospel somewhere between 4,000 and 5,000 times, 10,000 with an evening service, and you could still perish. You see, it's not the hearing of the gospel that brings you into the rest. It's hearing the gospel with faith. It's hearing the gospel and not just saying, I agree with that, but laying hold of Christ, trusting in Him, clinging to Him, rejoicing that His blood was for your sin, that His obedience is counted for you, embracing Him for yourself. It's the difference between seeing the chair and saying, I understand the way the chair works, and I agree that it would hold me up. But you're not resting in the chair, are you, when you do that? You actually have to then sit in the chair. Rest upon Him. Probably shouldn't have used the word rest there. Trusting in Him. Okay, what is the rest then? What is the rest that we are entering into? What are we clinging to Christ in order to receive? Well, first of all, it's what Adam looked forward to in the garden. Look at this in verses 4 and 5. Actually, let's start in verse 3 because it picks up there. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this place, they shall not enter My rest. Children, have you ever wondered why God took a rest? What can God do? How powerful is God? Isn't He all powerful? He can do everything. I didn't just wonder about it as a child. I wondered about it as an adult. Why does it talk about God resting? Was He tired? He need a break? And then, when I became an adult, it became even more complex. Because then I was thinking, actually, He's not resting. It says He upholds all things by the word of His power, doesn't it? Psalm 104 paints a picture for me that if God stops working, everything ceases to exist, is just destroyed. That's the point Jesus makes about the Sabbath. You remember when Jesus says, My Father is working until now and I am working? He's being confronted about why He was doing stuff on the Sabbath day. He said, My Father's doing stuff on the Sabbath day. I'm just doing what my Father does. You see, what our text this morning says is that in order to understand Genesis 2, verse 2, you have to have it explained by Psalm 95, verse 11. That just as Jesus confronted the Pharisees, for whom the Sabbath was the day of don't, right? They actually had their list, not just the stuff specifically named in the Bible, but their list of hundreds more things that you could not do on the Sabbath. It was the day of don't. Jesus, instead, He said, it's My day. It's the day of do. And that's actually the way the commandment is put, isn't it? Those of you who, I know you run through the catechism over and over again, right? Have some of you done yet what is required in the fourth commandment? Or even back further, what is the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy or to sanctify it, depending upon It's a positive command. There are a lot of things that you don't do in order to do the positive command. But it is about keeping it holy to the Lord. And now the Holy Spirit comes in Hebrews chapter 4, and he says, well, he said in one place, Genesis 2:2, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. But now he says again in this place, Psalm 95:11, they shall not enter my rest. You see, just as Jesus says, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. God didn't, oh, I needed a break, so I made the Sabbath, and now these men better do what I did. That's not how Genesis 2 works. That's not how the Sabbath works. God was holding before the man something in the Sabbath. He was saying, I have a rest for you that is even greater than what you have right now, Adam. I am giving you something greater if you keep my command, if you keep my covenant. And this is why it's called the covenant of works, which, by the way, in Hosea chapter 6, it says Adam broke the covenant. A lot of people don't like the covenant of works or the covenant of life, to use our confession and catechism, use both phrases. If you like covenant of life better, you call it the covenant of life. But he says, you keep my covenant. And there is something better than Eden that you will receive. On these Sabbaths, I hold before you, Adam, something that Hebrews chapter 4 calls my rest. And Psalm 95 verse 11 says that although the people in the generation of Moses did not receive that rest, that promise continues. There is a rest of God for men that is better than Eden. Did Adam keep the covenant, children? No. He sinned. Who else sinned in him? You did. Yeah, all men. That's right. But you ain't all men. You need to listen to it for yourself, don't you? I sinned in Adam. That's why my body is breaking down. That's why, you know, whether it's here or somewhere else, if the Lord tarries, they're going to bury me somewhere. And if I don't believe in Jesus Christ, that's why when I die, instead of entering his rest, I will perish and I will have had my best life now. But if I believe in Jesus Christ, I will enter into his rest. I will enter into what Adam lost in the garden. And by the way, regained by faith. If you're following around in the devotional, if you're following along in the devotionals and you've gotten through there now in Genesis 3, haven't you, where he sees the promise of God and he looks at his wife and he says, I ain't going to call you Mrs. Dust anymore. Your name is life, because from you is coming the promised one who will crush the serpent's head. And I believe in him and I believe in that promise. And the Lord offers up an animal, a substitute that dies so the skins can cover Adam and Eve. The gospel has been preached ever since. It's what Adam looked forward to but didn't achieve. But do you know what? We get more than Adam lost. If Adam had kept that covenant and received the rest that was promised in those Sabbath days in the garden, you know what he would have... You know what he wouldn't have had that we do when we believe in Jesus Christ? Union by faith with God the Son. Think about it. Adam would have gone from unfallen man in Eden to still unfallen man with the rest of God that was promised to him in those Sabbath days, as God created the Sabbath to say, here is my rest. Here's a day apart from your other works, apart from your other recreations, which you do and enjoy perfectly because you're righteous, Adam. But here is a day in which I hold before you the greater blessedness of what you will enter into if you keep this covenant. And Adam would have gone, yeah, up to there, or yeah, however much higher that is. What does Jesus do for us? Jesus doesn't find us here, does he? He finds us in sin and misery, deserving all full of God's anger and hatred for sin, deserving to be punished forever in hell. And he takes us, not just up to where Adam was, but because you believe into Jesus Christ and you are united to Christ by faith for his righteousness to be counted as yours. All of his obedience counted for you as if you had done that obeying, and his sacrifice counted against your sin. You get to be united to Christ, adopted in him, a joint inheritor with him. Oh, dear congregation, there is so much more in Christ than Adam lost in the garden. And even what Adam had in the garden was not all that Adam could have had. And there is so much more in Christ even than Adam would have gained if he had kept that covenant. That's why Hebrews is so excited, because we've heard, haven't we, in Hebrews so far, that Jesus is the living God who became the sacrifice for us. And that when we are brought up to heaven in glory, and when we are brought into glory at the last, Jesus will rejoice to present us there. But that he doesn't just present us there, that on these Lord's days, in the assemblies, in the worship services, we gather with that congregation that chapter 12 talks about. And Jesus isn't ashamed to call us brethren. He presents us there proudly, rejoicing over us. Behold, I and the children whom you have given me. Every single week, we have held before us the rest that Genesis 2:2 and Psalm 95:11 and now Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 all hold before us. This is why verse 8 says Joshua didn't give it to them. You know what Joshua gave them? Joshua brought them into the land. Joshua led them in conquering their enemies. Joshua led them in taking possession of their earthly inheritance. Joshua led them in having houses and vineyards and fields and trees. Joshua led them and everybody else around them being terrified of them. None of that stuff was the rest that God was talking about according to verse 8 of our text. Why? Because about 1,000 years after Joshua, God comes along in Psalm 95 and he says, here's what happens in worship. And about 1,000 years after Psalm 95, God comes along in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 and says, the promise remains. You know what else remains? Weekly Sabbath. Verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. The word for remains there is what you younger children are hoping for, because your teenage brother or sister always, you know, mom always gives him her seconds first. And that's because mom thought this meal was going to cover everybody. But it's quite obvious that the teens have, you know, hollow legs. And you're watching the seconds go onto your older brother's plate. And you're saying, oh no, is there any left for me? It's a word that means remains in that way. It says, when Jesus came, the Sabbath keeping was not all used up. The word rest there, by the way, is not the same word he's been using for rest throughout the passage. It's a word that means a one day in seven keeping of a day there in verse 9. He's saying Sabbath keeping was not all used up by the Jews. There's some left over for us. We keep one day in seven. We now call it the Lord's Day. It is the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. It is the day on which Jesus appeared to his people, doing things like walking through walls and appearing out of thin air in order to do so. It is the day on which the Holy Spirit fell from heaven, the Lord Jesus pouring him out at Pentecost. It is the day on which the gathering was made for the saints, the first day of the week. It is the day on which Paul, hurrying to Jerusalem in order to be there by Pentecost, spent an entire night until daybreak at Troas preaching and worshiping and raising a guy who died because the sermon was so long he fell out of a window from the dead, and then having the Lord's Supper and then continuing in fellowship until daybreak, and boom, daybreak, he's gone. What was that all about, Acts chapter 20? He was keeping the Lord's Day. It was a day that when John says at the beginning of Revelation, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The whole church knows exactly what he's talking about. Because there is Sabbath keeping leftovers for us. And as sometimes happens when it's one of those meals where the flavors have to gel, the leftovers are better. Because on these leftovers, on these Lord's days that remain for us, these Sabbaths that remain for us, it is the God-man at the right hand of majesty who is the apostle of our confession and who addresses us when the word is preached rightly from the scriptures. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. What is Jesus doing in these sermons? He is holding before us the promise of his rest. We'll take verses 11 to 13 next week. He's preparing us for the rest. Right? Because you and I, we're not ready for heaven. You and I, we still come to Sabbaths and we say, oh man, a whole day not doing the work that I like and not a whole day just for worship. Can't I do other stuff? I'll do other stuff. Other stuff I like better. I enjoy it more. I find it more restful. I find it more recreational. Hear all that kind of stuff all the time. We're not ready to enter God's rest. And we're still way too much like that congregation in the wilderness. We're still way too much like those Pharisees who are like, we are the champions of don't. Look at how wonderfully we've made ourselves miserable, God. Reward us for finding you miserable and being upset that everybody else isn't as miserable as we are. That's Sabbath-keeping Pharisee style. There's too much like that. So we'll hear verses 11 to 13. And it may be in a couple of weeks. So I think this is probably the place to stick Isaiah 58 and maybe a sermon or two just examining Jesus' doctrine of the Sabbath versus the Pharisees' doctrine of the Sabbath and seeing how Psalm 95, Hebrews 4, Isaiah 58, Jesus' Sabbath keeping, they're all saying the same thing. God holds before us on these Lord's days when his word is preached the promise of enjoying unimaginably more than Adam lost in the garden. When he had that rest held before him in the Sabbath, and he broke the covenant anyway. God holds before us eternal, infinite happiness in himself. Shall we not ask him to give us what he has promised us? Pray. We thank you, Lord, for what you are doing in these Lord's days and these sermons. And we confess that our flesh is too much like what we see in the wilderness generation and the Pharisees. And therefore, we have a hard time being reprogrammed by your word to rejoice over eternal rest. We want rest to be our best life now, and political and economic peace and prosperity. And we do cry out for those things, and we're thankful, Lord, that you care about everything we need, and you know it before we ask. But we pray that you would make our minds and hearts to see what you are offering us in Christ, to understand that when it says you rested on the seventh day, that you're talking about that rest that Psalm 95:11 is talking about. Lord, a bunch of us are parents, and we have a hard enough time keeping it ourselves, and we've got little children that we need to lead well. Help us, Lord, to delight in you and to delight in your day in a way, and to lead and teach these children in a way that they at least can see what the day ought to be and do the work in our hearts and in their hearts, that we would enjoy you, enjoy worship, enjoy preaching, enjoy the Sabbath, enjoy your day. This has to be the work of your Spirit. We don't have it in us. So please do that almighty work, we pray, through Christ. And your children here say, Amen.